The handout you should have should read ST14. ST14, and this morning we're going to start, as it says at the top there, Theology Proper, which is the study of God. We're continuing our series in systematic theology that we began last year, actually, and took a break from over the summer. We finished, you'll remember, Bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. And so the next in line is then the study of God. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into our notes. Father, thank you that you've given to us time again to come as your people and to worship you as a family. And we thank you for making us that family and for giving to us this place as a place that we can come away from the world to do that. Father, as we enter now into this time of study, we pray that, Father, your blessing would be on us and on this time. Father, we pray also for the time that comes after this, for that time when we gather again to sing and to partake of the table, to spend time in prayer, and also again in the study of your word, that, Father, that you would attend to that time as well, that your blessing would be upon that time, and most of all, that you would be pleased with everything that you see and hear in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, theology proper is the term that is used to refer to the study of God. And so if you hear that term outside of these circles, that's all it's concerned with, or that specifically is what it's concerned with, the study of God. And the importance of this this particular study to the Christian faith, as I mentioned here in the church, cannot be overstated, since this is at the root of all sin. In other words, a failure to understand the person of God is ultimately why people or we sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34 makes that clear when Paul says, "Stop sinning, you have no knowledge of God." In other words, the reason why you're doing what you're doing is because of your lack of knowledge as it relates to the person of God, or your erroneous thinking as it relates to the person of God. Now, in that particular context, what it is that they're thinking that is wrong is that there is no resurrection, that God has not provided a resurrection for his people, and as a result of that, there's nothing more that will be required of us beyond this life. And so with that in mind, what happens practically in the lives of individuals, if that's true, is that, as Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it doesn't matter if we go out and we live in some kind of lascivious way in debauchery. It doesn't matter, because there really are no eternal consequences that will be faced as a result of those things. And so, again, Paul is saying it's because you don't understand the person of God, that God indeed is going to require those things of you. Because you don't understand that, you've given yourself over then to a life of sin. And as I say here, this is true for all people. It is always a lack of good theology proper that leads to sin, or to, we might say more more specifically, to the approval of sin. It's because we really don't understand the character of God. And so as it relates to the character of God, the first thing that I want to talk about, we're going to talk about it today as well as next week, is the doctrine of the Trinity, Like the discipline under which it falls, meaning theology proper, the doctrine of the Trinity is also vitally important to the Christian faith and church, and that for three reasons. First of all, because it is impossible to become a Christian without this understanding. Matthew 28:19, you know the text, or you should know the text there where Jesus gives a call for baptism in Matthew 28 there, just before he ascends back to heaven. It's known as the Great Commission commandment: go into all the world and make disciples. And how we do that is by baptizing them. But notice, it's not just baptizing them. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we're going to see, that is a part of this definition of the Trinity. It plays into what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's necessary to becoming a Christian. Why I say that it's necessary to becoming a Christian? Well, baptism, and we're going to talk more about this in the sermon today, but baptism is the way that we become a Christian. And so I have to understand this, and that's clearly implied by what Jesus commands here in verse 19, that those who are becoming Christians through the waters of baptism, becoming disciples, again, notice there in the text, go therefore and make disciples. How we do that is by baptizing them. Well, what's implied again is that those that are being baptized understand the name in which they're being baptized into. And in this case, it's three names: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 16, this is really the idea that baptism is the means by which we become a Christian. That's really what Jesus is getting at, or that's a part of what Jesus is getting at there in that text, if you turn there. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus, and this is Mark's rendition of it, a little shorter version than what we have in Matthew. But notice what he says there, starting in verse 15, he said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." And so this tells us that what we're dealing with at the end of Mark's gospel here is what we have here is the parallel to what we find in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Notice he doesn't carry over that word baptized in that second portion there, because it's implied that that's a part of it. Why do I say that? Because what should be understood, if you understand your Bible, is the only way to express saving belief or belief that God accepts is to do it through the waters of baptism. And again, we're going to talk more about this in the sermon today. And so what Jesus says there about believing in that second piece, what is really inferred there is that the way we're going to do that is through baptism. And so it would be the same for him to say or to have said, whoever is not baptized will be condemned. Because again, baptism, through the waters of baptism, that's the place where we express belief or make our appeal to God for a good conscience. And so the question is, what is it that we are to be believing in when we're baptized? And if we go back then to Matthew's gospel, where we're given more of that content, or we're given the content of that belief, we're told, this is what we're believing, what we're being baptized into, believing in that baptism, that God is three persons, and as we're going to see, in one. Those three are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's impossible then to become a Christian without this understanding, without this understanding. We had a gentleman years back who, in the process of, and I believe it was his whole family, in the process of being interviewed for baptism, we asked questions related to the Trinity, and this individual, and as I said, I believe it was true of his family as well, they didn't know this. And we explained to them that unless they could accept that, that we couldn't baptize them, that that was necessary to them being baptized. It was necessary if they were going to become Christians. Secondly, the reason why understanding this particular doctrine is important is because from a historical perspective, this was the first major battleground of the Christian faith and church. The Council of Nicaea, which took place there at the beginning of the 4th century in 325 AD, which from that produced what we know as the Nicene Creed, that was primarily focused on this issue of the Godhead. Or the doctrine of the Trinity. And Athanasius, who is really the hero of that particular council. He was the one that championed this particular doctrine, most specifically that Christ was also full deity. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian of the early 19th century, says this. Athanasius, or 20th century rather, says this: Athanasius' new Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Notice that. Every past or historical error results from or upon a deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine. And I would agree with him that that is absolutely true as it relates to past error, because when you look back in the history of the church, in those first 10 centuries of the church, this continues to be an issue that the church is again and again having to make sure that they're able to defend, that we have three persons who are that one God. And that means, as we're going to see, that all three are fully God, that they all share in that essence or in that substance or in that nature. The third reason that this doctrine is important is, this is probably the one that's the most, other than the first reason, this would be the second that would be the most practically relevant. Its denial among those claiming to follow God, to follow the God of the Bible, continues to grow. Its denial among those claiming to follow the God of the Bible continues to grow. Over 2%. And that's a rough number based on some research that I did this week. Rough and very conservative. So my calculations were somewhere around 2.5%. And yet there are a lot of groups, and it's just a question of whether you put them in this camp or not. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. But if you leave them out, you're somewhere in that 2-3% category of people still. In other words, so it would be even higher than that if we were to include them. 2-3% of all of those who claim to follow the God of the Bible deny the Trinity. And you say, well, you know, 2-3%, that's not that big. But to put it into perspective, how many of us think that cancer is a big deal? Right? We don't like cancer, right? We don't want to think about getting cancer. Well, cancer affects about 500,000 people, or 500,000 people rather, die of cancer in the United States every year. About 500,000 people. There are currently 321 million people living in the United States. So that's I think that number comes out to like 0.1 something. Percentage of people will die of cancer in any given year. And those numbers seem to improve every year, so that number gets smaller and smaller. And yet we think cancer, we think it's a big deal, right? We're worried about it. It seems like a lot of people are dying of cancer, right? And yet that number, that percentage is much smaller than the number of people that actually deny this particular doctrine that we're talking about or going to talk about today. Much smaller. And so don't take for granted that 2-3% and think, well, that's not that many people. The Oneness Pentecostals, which are a group that denies the Trinity that we'll talk more about next week, they represent between 24 and 25 million people who hold to this. And so, and that number, of course, continues to grow, most especially because the Pentecostal wing of the so-called church or Christianity is one of the fastest, if not the fastest, growing in the world. And so they continue to spread this heresy as it relates to God. That being said, the term Trinity, and you need to know this. You need to know this most importantly because if you were to encounter someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, this is probably the first thing that they're going to tell you. It does not occur in the biblical text. They're right about that. You're not going to find the term Trinity in the Bible. Its origin is instead grounded in the writings of the early church fathers and controversies of the 3rd and 4th century. And so Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers from the 3rd century, seems to use this particular term in describing God. And we have some of that also then in the 4th century in that council there at Nicaea. Its teaching, however, even though that term is not used, its teaching is completely biblical. And as we've already seen, necessary to possessing orthodox or saving Christian faith. In this sense, then, the term itself becomes both innocuous and convenient, meaning it matters and it doesn't matter, and at the same time, from a convenient standpoint, it's nice to have. Since in the words of B.B. Warfield, it is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture. And sometimes we get all caught up in the words, right? And where, in this case, it's convenient to have words, if there are words there that we can use from the text for the sake of clarity rather than creating more confusion, we want to use the words of the text. But where we don't have particular words to describe theological truths, there's nothing wrong with coming up with a particular term for that particular teaching or that doctrine, and such is the case as it relates to the Trinity. And so, as B.B. Warfield says here, I would agree, right? It's better to preserve the truth of Scripture rather than the words of Scripture. That is something that becomes really relevant when you're in the process of doing interpretation from one language to another as it relates to the original languages, for instance. So the Hebrew of the Old or the Greek and the New, and you see here's this particular word, and then you see the scope of that particular word as it relates to our own language, and you say, you know, either I don't have just one word that kind of meets all of these requirements as it relates to the scope, or in some cases, what that term was getting at. Like we talk about, for instance, that as humans, as people, we're to believe in our hearts. And we understand that that's metaphorical, it's not literal. We're not literally believing in the organ that pumps blood. But that's a figure of speech that we use that refers to really the seat of our emotions, which is literally found in our minds or in our souls. And yet that particular term, that's not the way that it's communicated. Heart, cardia in the Greek, that's or lev in the Hebrew. That's not how it's used. Actually, it's talked about believing in the bosom, or in the kidneys, or in the inward parts. And if we were to translate it that way, I think that that would create more confusion than clarity, right? So at the very best, what you'll have in your Bible is sometimes they'll have a reference down below that will say, or bosom, or inward parts. And the reason, and I agree with this, the translators make that decision is because they're going for the truth of what's being communicated. They're attempting to preserve the truth, not the words. And so the same would be true as it relates to this issue here, the Trinity. Well, with that in mind then, let's talk then now or begin our discussion about this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's four things that I believe this particular doctrine teaches, and all of them are important. All of them are important. The first is this, exclusivity. What do I mean by that? There is only one true God who is the eternal King, creator, and sustainer of all things. What that means is that all others are false gods. One true God, all other gods are false gods. And that's a key part. As I said, all of these are important. This beginning piece is important. One true God. The Trinity teaches that. That's where it starts. One true God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to use this to really prepare the soil for what is said in a text that is far more popular than this one. But as a result, or because they don't understand, or they're not taking this particular text into consideration, what is said in that more popular text, I believe, is misinterpreted, and leads to, as we're going to see next week, leads to, and I'll make mention of here in just a minute, leads to heresy as it relates, or the rejection of this doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 39. Moses says this to that second generation: "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." And the point that Moses is making is the point that I'm attempting to drive home now, right? One God who is the maker of heaven and earth. One God who is the sustainer of those things. One God who is the king over all of it. Right, and the reason that Moses is driving this home is the same reason that God drives it home with that first generation, so they don't go out and, as he says, play the whore with the other nations and their gods, who are false gods of wood and stone. There is only one God. And notice again, know therefore today and lay it to your heart. One God. One God. There is one God. There is no other. In other words, the God that I'm introducing you to is that God, right? Well, with that in mind, turn over now to that more popular text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what's called the Shema. It was part of the worship service, or how they would begin the worship service as the people of God. They would blow that great ram's horn, and they would hear, or they would proclaim together these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." And the understanding that we're to take away from that, if you look at, again, what was said there in Deuteronomy 4, and you carry that through, really the whole of Deuteronomy, even here in the more immediate context, into chapter 6, you realize that what Moses is establishing here is a proclamation as it relates to exclusivity, not the number of God, or how many persons make up the Godhead. And that's important. That's important to understand or to know, because this particular text seems to be really one of the only texts, or it is the silver bullet text, if you will, for those who deny the Trinity. They'll say, look, it says right there in the Shema, the Lord is one, and yet you're telling me there are three persons. Well, the problem with that is that that's not what Moses is referring to there. This is not the establishing of God as one person. And as I said, that's really not the point or the focus of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, I can't think of one text in the Old Testament that ever from a didactic perspective, a teaching perspective, which is how this particular statement is being made here. He's trying to teach them something. It's very explicit that way. I can't think of one text in the entire Old Testament that does that as it relates to the oneness of God. And we're going to talk about that. There's truth to that. But it's not this text here. This is referring to exclusivity. There is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Meaning he is the one true God. That's what's being said. There's only one true God. And therefore, you shall love that God, verse 5, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And so, that's the point that's being driven home. There is one true God. And we see that not just here, but really, every time Israel begins to apostatize, this is essentially the message of the prophets. most especially as it relates to the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah, the problem, or what's really propagating the sin, is the result of them going after other false gods. Now, as I said, this is always in play when God sends the prophets, because these types of things are always in play. But that's most especially true as it relates to what we find in the problem that is plaguing the people during the time of Isaiah. And most especially that's concerned with those 10 tribes in the north. And you'll remember the king there, and his name escapes me at this point, but he made for them another golden calf to worship. And so this really is the key problem, going after false gods. And he did that so they would not go down to Judah, where the temple resided, because he wanted to keep that disparity that was currently existing between Judah and Israel at that time, that divided kingdom. And so he created for them their own God and their own place of worship. And so Isaiah, one of the prophets who was sent to Israel at that time, we have what he says in places like Isaiah 43. It really starts in chapter 40, this kind of language. But look with me at 43, verses 10 and 11. We'll start there. Notice what it said. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." You see, this is really God's proclamation of exclusivity. The same thing that we see there in Deuteronomy 4, and I believe also in what is said there in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God saying, "I'm God, there is no other. I'm the true Savior, and therefore I'm the only one that can save you." Turn over now to 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there again is no God." Skip over to 45, verses 5 through 12. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Are you beginning to get the point, or at least the point that that Isaiah is trying to drive home through the words that God is giving him? There is only one God. "I equip you, though you did not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is no one besides me. I do all this, I equip you, I prosper you, I do everything that I do, so that you as my people will be my representatives," in other words, "that the nations may know there is only one God. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, and I am the one who creates calamity or evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down with righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." And that there is really right, the call for them to repent. Do righteousness, and what will happen? The Lord, or God saying, "The ground that I have created for the purpose of opening up to you and giving you abundance and giving you blessing, if you want it to bear fruit, then you bear fruit. Do righteousness. Get off of the idolatry. And the ground again will give what I've created it for. Because I, the Lord, the one who is your Savior, the only Lord, I am the one who has created it. Woe to him who strives with him whom he formed, or who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your works have no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" I love that. God is here now really proclaiming his sovereignty over his creation, saying, "I'm the one who designed you. Who are you to complain against me?" "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of the things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth. I created man on it. It was my hands who stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." There again, I'm the one. God's proclaiming, "I am the one and I am the only one." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it." Verses 21, 21, or there in verse 18, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. There at the end of 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the one who created all of this. There is no other. And then finally in 21 and 22, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, again, and there is no other, no other God. And of course, chapter 46, you'll see I have reference there again to verses that speak this way. Verse 9, for I am God, and there is no other. I have spoken, verse 11, I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it. Verse 10, I will accomplish all my purpose. I am God, there is no other. Exclusivity. Psalm 96, as it relates to all other so-called gods being false gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And that seems to always go hand in hand with this proclamation of exclusivity. God will say, I am God, there is no other God. And then the way that he proves that is really two ways. Three ways. I am the God who created everything. I am the God who sustains everything. And I am the only God, which shows that there's only one true God. I am the one who can declare the future. Nobody else can do it. And that's what we saw there in 45. And we're going to pick that back up when we get into his attributes and deal with that under what's known as his omniscience, that he's all-knowing. And we'll deal with some of the heretical views that are really kind of circling that today, one in particular, open theism. But for now, what I want you to see is that the Bible and God in his witness through the scriptures, he's very concerned about this piece here, exclusivity. He is the only God. Now let me ask you a question before we turn to the others. How does this affect us practically, or what are the practical implications of knowing that as it relates to our speech or our actions with others? Can you think of any? One God, right? And all this plays into Exodus 20, where God begins the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me, right? And I am a jealous God in this way. I am the only true God. I am jealous for that. Matter of fact, God goes as far as to say, you will not even speak or carry the names of these other gods upon your lips. That's how jealous I am. How does that affect us practically as we deal with other people or interactions? Can you think of anything? Anne? Yeah. Yeah, and I was thinking exactly what I was thinking as well, the tolerance issue and all this business today about you have your God, I have mine, let's just get along. Most specifically as it relates to those who claim to be Christians, right? And somebody I was just talking with recently, I think it was Brother Chris Gross mentioned this with a coworker of his that goes to this particular church, and the guy said, yep, it's clear we have two different gods, and yet goes on to attempt to call Chris brother, and, you know, we're both Christians. We can't have that, right? And God's made it very clear. No other gods. There's one God. And you say, well, it's kind of the same, though. It's the same God, but we just have just different ways that we look at him. It's impossible given the types of things that these individuals are denying, right? It can't be the same person, right? There are certain things, in other words, that I could say about Cece. I always see Cece because she's like right in my line of sight. So I'll pick on her. But I could say certain things about Cece that would be true, and yet they would not be the things that you say about Cece. Right? And yet they're not contradictory to each other as it relates to the person, who she is, right? There are other things that I could say about Cece that would be, right, in relation to maybe what you would say about her or what she would say about herself, okay? And so that's what we're talking about when we say different gods, okay? In this case, you can't have someone who says, I deny the Trinity, and someone who says, I think that the Bible teaches a Trinitarian view of the Godhead, and we both be embracing the same God, the God of the Bible, the true God of heaven and earth. Okay, so one God. And that should indeed change the way that we speak about these things. And I love it that Ann used the term that I was thinking of, tolerance. It should make us very intolerant in that way, because that's what God expects. Remember, going back to what God said, and we serve the same God today, is that he is jealous. He is very jealous. And he's jealous for this peace. He is the only God, and we have no right to refer to him or to think of him in any other way than what he has revealed in the biblical text. The second piece as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity is God's plurality. And here really is, I guess what we would say, at the heart of the controversy that surrounds and will continue to surround this particular doctrine. It is this piece as it relates to his plurality. This one true God exists as three separate or distinct persons. And of course, those persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we first began as a church, our name, and some of you were there, our name was Pleasant View Bible Church, and it was the only thing that we carried over from the previous existing church, because one of the things when they asked me to consider doing it, I said, we'll need to be planted, because we're not going to continue what's already there. I said, I had no problem carrying the name over, but we'd be a new plant, which meant a new doctrinal statement. And one of the reasons why we did that was because of their view of this particular doctrine and the way they attempted to communicate it. So in that old church's doctrinal statement, they said something to this effect: this one true God exists as three separate manifestations. What is the difference between three separate manifestations and three separate persons? Say again, somebody, who? I think a manifestation, yeah, I think a you could have manifestations that are simultaneous to each other. Okay, so what else? Andy?
The same thing in a different form rather than three separate people.
Okay, so manifestation, yes, would be form. Can we, maybe the best way to do it is can we give an example? Okay, so yes, but give me tell me what you mean by manifestations when you say that.
I am projecting myself to the rest of existence. Like I'm in the clouds and projecting onto the earth manifestations of myself, like avatars.
Okay, so let me play devil's advocate. Well, not really devil's advocate, but they would go as far as people who say this would say, no, but what we mean by manifestations is not that they're not tangible. You can touch them. There's a bodily presence there. So can you use your example and still get to the same place? I think you can. So manifestations mean the revealing of something. Let me use Aaron's example. So Aaron decides that he is going to manifest himself as a police officer. So he dresses up in the police garb and he goes out that day that way, right? He, without getting into the issues of the same time, at least at this point, is just that we would say that's a manifestation of Aaron, right? It's, you know, like if you had, Kendall, you know, and then you got like police Kendall, and you got beach going Kendall. So this is the same thing, right? So you have policeman Aaron, and then you've got computer worker Aaron, like all his different careers, right? Those were manifestations of the same person, right? Okay. Well, that's very different than saying you have Aaron who's works on computers, a person, a distinct person. And you have Tim Kenning, who is a police officer. Those are two different people, not two different manifestations of one person putting on different clothes or taking different roles, okay? And so this doctrinal statement of that previous church was wrong. It was heretical. I don't know whether they knew that or not, but it was wrong. What the Bible teaches is not three different manifestations, but three different persons. As it relates to that, or that distinction, as it relates to personhood, three distinct persons, we have support for that, of course, in the Bible. And we have support for that going all the way back to the very first chapter in our Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Notice, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. What in those verses that I just read there tells us that God is a plurality? Yeah, us, that first person personal pronoun is plural. Let us make man in our image. Other places, chapter 3, just moving through the text, chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of, this is after the fall, us, in knowing good and evil. Chapter 11, Tower of Babel, verse 7, come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language. Let us. Okay? So God's speaking of himself using that plural form. Isaiah chapter 6, going back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And this is Isaiah's beatific vision where he sees the Lord in the temple and is really commissioned at this point to go and to be God's mouthpiece. And yet how God speaks of himself is, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so God understanding the Godhead to be a plurality. Psalm 45, which is repeated for us in places like Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 45, verses 5 through 7, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And of course, that's picked up in Hebrews 1, verse 8, to demonstrate or to prove the deity or the full deity of Jesus Christ. You remember it starts there and it talks about that he was full deity. And we're going to see this in more detail when we get to the subject of Christ or Christology, and we get into some of this, but it is repeated there as one of the texts that support his full deity. But it does more than just that. It tells us then that God is a plurality. This is why when some of those groups who deny the Trinity say, well, the Trinity is really a New Testament invention. Well, it's not. It's all over the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the majority of the time, what we find in the New is just alluding to something in the Old. And so it is here. We see the same thing in Psalm 101, but this time I'm going to actually take you to Matthew 22, or to the New Testament where it's alluded to, and that is in the conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. I love this because Jesus, you know, he's all for Q&A, but Jesus plays one of these games where you can ask me a question and I'll answer, but then I get to ask you a question, right? And this is one such place where we see that. And Jesus turns around and he asks them a question, and this is actually after both the Pharisees and the Sadducees attempt to press him. He says this, what do you think about the Christ? Verse 42, whose son is he? They said to them, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, uses that title given to deity? In this case, it's referring to that. And they were aware of that, and he's referring here to Psalm 101. How is it that in the Spirit, meaning under the inspiration of the Spirit, what would become Scripture, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that point forward, they didn't want to play the Q&A game. No one dared to ask him any more questions. So, what's the point here? Why does he say that? Well, in their culture especially, a father never spoke of, even though in this case David was a king and his son then was the heir apparent, you didn't speak about your son as you somehow subordinate or inferior to your son. That was never the case. And so, Jesus is aware of that, and he knew that they were aware of that because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it is in the Bible. So he takes them a little further in their thinking, right? They understand that he's going to be the son of David. That's Messiah. That's why when we get into Matthew next week and we're going through the genealogy, that's why all of that's propaganda, inspired of God propaganda, but propaganda, it has a purpose. And one of the reasons that we have these types of genealogies in this case is to show that Jesus was indeed the son of David, because that was important if he was the Christ or he was Messiah. And so they get that piece. He's the son of David. But then Jesus throws this piece in. Why does he call him Lord? And so even from an earthly perspective, they knew that that couldn't be the case. David would never call his son that. So what is in the Spirit, and that, I love that he plugs that too. David was in the Spirit. Remember that. We believe this to be Scripture. So it's not that David was in error when he said this. This is prophetic language. The Lord said to my Lord. What is Jesus doing here but supporting the view, or teaching really the view of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the plurality in this case? We don't have the Holy Spirit, to be fair, in what he says here, but nonetheless, the plurality of the Godhead. And it's clear that on many occasions when Jesus talked this way, and we're going to see this just through some of the material we're talking about right now, that they didn't understand this. Not because it wasn't there, but for the same reason that they didn't understand a lot of what the Old Testament was saying, or how it was pointing to the Christ to come, because they really didn't understand their Bibles. But nonetheless, it was there. And Jesus speaks to it that way, that there is indeed a plurality within the Godhead. John himself, which John's gospel by far is the gospel of the Trinity. And we see a lot of what Jesus said as it relates to that particular issue, or the plurality of the Godhead, in John's gospel. And it begins that way. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right at the very beginning of his gospel, he begins with a plurality type statement as it relates to the Godhead. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's making a distinction because he goes down then to tell us that who he's talking about as the Word who was God is none other than Jesus Christ, who then explains or exegetes the Father, the other person in the Godhead. And so this is why Jesus can even speak using that plural personal pronoun, this time we, in chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he says, we understand these things, but you do not, Nicodemus. We, speaking of the Godhead. Some interesting texts that you would not be aware of unless you understood the Hebrew language. Isaiah 49:2, if you turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah 49:2, or 149 rather, Psalm 149. They're almost at the end of the Psalms, 149:2, let Israel be glad in his maker. Now you have to understand how language works, and most especially these more developed languages. What we have in language, unfortunately, a lot of times is rather than an evolution, we have a de-evolution. Languages get less sophisticated rather than more, and that's clearly the case with English, which is what makes English one of the hardest languages in the world to learn because of all the idiosyncrasies. A lot of things don't make sense. But one of the other things that was true about these older languages is that the possessive form of a particular term was usually embedded or was a part of the nominal form. So in this case, his maker. You didn't necessarily need the his part there because it was clear based on the preformatives or the subformatives of that particular word, that root term, would tell you how that particular term is being used. And if it was possessive, then you would know it. And so don't get tripped up. The point is, don't get tripped up on the fact that you have a singular his there. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Well, I guess it would actually, in this case, be the same. Nonetheless, here's the point that I want to make. That term there in the Hebrew is actually plural. So what I'm telling you is this. That text actually doesn't say in the Hebrew, let Israel be glad in his maker. One, it says, let Israel be glad in his makers. It's plural. Now think about that. Makers, the one who created us. And the author here is referring to that as a plurality. Let Israel be glad in his makers. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, which is another text that that talks about this, or creation, or who created us. Ecclesiastes 12:1, we have the same thing. Here, remember also your, and the term creator there? In the original language, that's plural. It says, here's literally what it says, remember also your creators. I cannot give you the answer as to why they did not choose to make that plural, because it would have helped a lot as it relates to these groups that are denying the Trinity, right? Maybe because you can't sell, you know, when you know you got 27 million people out there who are also going to buy Bibles, well, you're going to cut off 27 million times 30 or 50 bucks a Bible in revenue, and so you leave it singular. Remember also your creators. It's plural. It's plural. You'll see the list there. I've got them for you. Isaiah 54:5, there's actually two terms that are used there, and both of them, again, are plural. And you can, and I would encourage you to mark these in your text. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. That word there, husband, is actually real, far too specific. It can refer to that, don't get me wrong. That term can refer to husband, but the scope of the term is essentially one who makes a deal for marriage. And so it refers, or it can refer to all the parties involved. So the father who gets the dowry, the person who actually is entering, the groomsman that's actually entering into the marriage, it has kind of all parties involved in the process. And so even though it's a little wooden to do it this way, but betrothers, the one who betrothed you, or you are betrothed to. And so literally, because these, both that term there, translated husband in your Bible and maker, again, both of them are plural. Literally, here's how it reads. For your makers are, and here's where that should be the plural form, are your betrothers. Your makers are your betrothers. And next week, we're going to get into the different roles within the Godhead, and we're going to see more of this because we're going to take it from that marriage covenant theology perspective and talk about the different roles that each of the persons within the Godhead plays as it relates to our betrothal, because that's what it's dealing with here, our salvation, coming into covenant with the Godhead. And so the role that the Father plays, the role that the Son plays, the role that the Holy Spirit plays in that. But for, again, these passages are all plural. And what we'll do is I'm gonna actually end on this one, so we'll look at these Trinitarian expressions, and then we'll end our time for today. But as it relates to expressions which now tell us who specifically makes up this plurality, that's something that that we're not given into the New Testament, and so in that way, this is where we find further revelation. But doesn't mean, though, that as far as understanding that there was a plurality of the Godhead is also something that's new to the New Testament. No, only really revealing who indeed makes up that plurality or that Godhead. I saw a hand. Somebody, Luke? Yeah. I don't know. I'd have to look at it. The other thing, too, let me mention this, too, about the Hebrew that's different from the Hebrew, having said that, than the Greek. And this is now going to sound like a contradiction to what I said earlier, and it's going to sound like I'm making an excuse, but I'm not. The Hebrew sometimes, and I'm not sure on this if it's true or not, I, by looking at it, I could tell. What makes the Hebrew more difficult is because it's less sophisticated, even though it's far more sophisticated, I would say, than English in some respects. It is far less sophisticated than the Greek, and a lot of times you have to determine by the context what it is, and that goes as far as even words. Like, there's no, we've talked about this before, in Isaiah 8 or 7 where it talks about the virgin shall be with child, there is no term in the Hebrew for virgin. There's one word, and it refers to a woman, it refers to a married woman, it refers to a single woman, it refers to virgin or not virgin. It doesn't, those types of terms that are later picked up, like in a language like Greek, and there are other terms for it, and in this case, this is where, as I said, in some cases, the English is more sophisticated. We do have other terms. The Hebrew doesn't. This is one of the biggest mistakes that is made by the guys in like Answers in Genesis and such, where every time they find the word behemoth in the Hebrew, all of a sudden now that's always dinosaurs, right? Well, that term is used to speak of cows and all kinds of other large creatures. And so, I don't know. That's the long answer to that. I'll have to look though, okay? I'll have to remember to look. But I can tell you that this term here is plural. Both of those terms are plural. Makers and betrothers are both plural. And again, just think of how, I think, how much some of, how much this non-Trinitarian kind of mindset, how much of that would be shored up if they had to deal with that in its plural form. Your makers, right? Okay. Trinitarian expressions then. Now, this is really, if you think about what we just talked about, and it was purposeful this way, essentially what we did is we laid the foundation. We know that God is a plurality, which means we can't play the game of three manifestations, right? Because using the example again of Aaron as a police officer or a computer programmer and whatever, you know, a barista, those are still one person. We would not say that there is a plurality to Aaron, okay? There isn't. We've already established that as it relates to God, by those plural personal pronouns, and then even here as we see this particular term in the plural form, creators or makers or betrothers, and then also in places like Psalm 45 or Psalm 101, which are alluded to or directly quoted in the New Testament, and Jesus is even pushing the issue, as we already saw, in Matthew 22, that there is a plurality of Godhead. Well, again, that's the foundation then, and this is really important. That's the foundation on which then these Trinitarian expressions set. And without that foundation, and this is why I say it's the foundation, all of a sudden those become then just manifestations. Those are just different names for the same person. It's Aaron the police officer versus Aaron the computer programmer. It's just God playing the role of the Son, so we call him Jesus, or God playing the role of the Father, and so we call him Father, or Holy Spirit. Well, when I understand that I have a plurality, those in a sense provide the holes that I then fit the pegs into. And there's three holes, not one, right? And so places like Matthew 3, and this is really a text that we're going to see becomes important, not only because of what I've said here now about the foundation being a plurality, that's already been established, but for other reasons, something that Joel, in a sense, alluded to as it relates to timing, and we're going to see that next week. This text will become very important as it relates to that issue of timing or all existing at the same time. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is at Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Notice, you have all three members, all three persons of the Godhead involved in this one event. You have Jesus, right, who's now fully man, and he is coming up, as it says here, out of the waters of baptism. And at that same time, we have the Spirit descending down upon him. So here's Jesus, here's the Spirit, and while all that's taking place, there's the Father also speaking. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They're all there at the same time, three separate persons. And again, we have, in a sense here, even though it's somewhat implicit here, we have a Trinitarian proclamation. We have the Son, we have Jesus, my Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Spirit, and then the Father implied more so here, "This is my beloved Son." If it's his Son, then he must be the Father, right? But nonetheless, you have a Trinitarian expression. 28:19, that's the one we look to. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how Matthew ends his gospel. And really, Jesus' public ministry. It begins on a Trinitarian expression. It ends on a Trinitarian expression. You go to Paul's epistle. We see this in some of the epistles, in the writing of the epistles, that they'll make mention, or they will use a Trinitarian expression. And Paul ends his second epistle to the Corinthians this way. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Notice he mentions all three. Peter also. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. "To those who are the elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of," notice, "God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ." There it is. Right? All three, Peter, using this this Trinitarian expression or revealing all three. Jude also, the writer, the half-brother rather of Jesus, who writes this epistle, there toward the end of that in verses 20 and 21, he makes mention of all three. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." So there's the Holy Spirit. "Keep yourselves in the love of God," most likely inferred here, the Father, based on what Jesus tells us about the Father and how it's his love that we need to maintain to maintain that loving relationship with him, if we're to continue to receive the blessings that come from him. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Spirit in this case, Father and Son, again, a Trinitarian expression. And then finally in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Again, you have John, in this case, John in his salutation, in the beginning of the letter, this large letter itself, to the seven churches, says this: John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, which tells us that whoever he's speaking about when he says who is and who, or who was and who is and who is to come, he's speaking about God the Father, and from the seven spirits. And as you get through the letter, most especially into chapter 4, where John is taken up into heaven, into the throne room of God, you realize the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit. That's who it is in reference to. And from Jesus Christ. And so a very Trinitarian, we would say, expression. And so there is a plurality within the Godhead. And as I said, this is really at the heart of that controversy, or the reason why those who deny this particular doctrine do. They would say, yes, we believe there is one true God. We're all for the exclusivity stuff. But it's this piece, the plurality piece, that we can't accept. And so it's important that as Christians, as those who are called to contend and defend the faith, that we understand that and that we can support it. And the place again to start is in the Old Testament, to start with how it reveals, moving then into the New, how it reveals that God is indeed a plurality. And then from there, we build onto it with then who is this plurality, or what are those expressions that reveal to us or identify who those persons are. Well, with that, we'll close our time, and we'll pick up next week where we left off. Father, thank you that we've had the time to discuss this, an important doctrine. I pray that that it would become all the more important, Father, as we take the time to study this again next week. We would see just how important this is to our own faith. We are baptized into you. You who are a three-in-one God, and that being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, make us equipped in this way to be able again to contend for this. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.